Welcome once again to At Home in Your Hymnal. Pastor Clint Poppy, Pastor Adam Oline, we serve the saints at Good Shepherd Lutheran Church in Lincoln, Nebraska. Thank you for tuning in once again. Each time we gather, we have a goal to have people to be at home in their hymnal, both in their private use or in the corporate worship setting. We've been working our way through Divine Service Setting 1, and we are firmly ensconced in the communion part of the liturgy, which you heard coming into our program today, a very, very familiar hymn to anyone who's ever stepped foot inside of a Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod congregation. It's been around as long as I've been around, and way, way, way before that as well.
That's a long time.
That is a long time, Pastor. I come, O Savior, to thy table, for weak and weary is my soul. And the refrain is majestic. Lord, may thy body and thy blood before my soul the highest good. That's really the goal in the Lord's Supper, that we would receive the Lord's Supper beneficially with a repentant heart, recognizing what the Lord's Supper is, the very body and blood of Jesus, in with and under bread and wine for forgiveness, life, and salvation. Pastor, we are getting into the part of the service, page 161 in Divine Service Setting 1. In our previous episode, episode 28, we looked in great detail at the Sanctus, the Holy, Holy, Holy. And in the traditional Missouri Synod service, Divine Service Setting 3, we go right from the Sanctus into the Lord's Prayer and Words of Institution. That's what people are familiar with. In Divine Service Setting 1, page 161, and then also in Divine Service Setting 2, Setting 1 and Setting 2 are virtually the same service with just a different musical setting. We have this little thing on the bottom of page 161 called a prayer of thanksgiving. I have noticed that there are some times when you skip over that part of the service. And before we do too much, I'm just going to read the prayer. Okay? Bottom of page 161. Blessed are you, O Lord of heaven and earth, for you have had mercy on those whom you created, and sent your only begotten Son into our flesh to bear our sin and be our Savior. With repentant joy, I love that phrase, by the way, repentant joy. With repentant joy, we receive the salvation accomplished for us by the all-availing sacrifice of his body and his blood on the cross. Gathered in the name and in the remembrance of Jesus, we beg you, O Lord, to forgive, renew, and strengthen us with your word and spirit. Grant us faithfully to eat his body and drink his blood, as he bids us do in his own testament. Gather us together, we pray, from the ends of the earth, to celebrate with all the faithful the marriage feast of the Lamb in his kingdom, which has no end. And in the former hymnal, Lutheran Worship, that's where the prayer ended. So in LSB, we have this last little sentence added. Graciously receive our prayers, deliver and preserve us. To you alone, O Father, be all glory, honor, and worship, with the Son and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. That's the prayer of thanksgiving. Now, there's nothing theologically incorrect in that prayer. There is no false teaching or false doctrine in that prayer. And yet, sometimes pastors just skip over that prayer. And I've noticed that you do that once in a while too, Pastor. So, why?
Well, there's a lot of history that probably has to come before we can actually answer that particular question.
That's why you're here. And you're the history man.
Yeah. So we'll do the best we can to try and cover some of that history, at least in a very basic sense, so that we can understand that. To start with, we have to go maybe all the way back to the time of the apostles, which means we have to make a little bit of assumptions, but we can make some educated assumptions on the way that they did their worship services, at least back in the time of the apostles and in the very early church.
Back in the olden days.
Yeah, and so we have some things recorded for us, like the apostolic tradition of Hippolytus, and we have also some other quotes from famous people like Pope Gregory the Great, who kind of gives us an idea of what happened. And the basic assumption that we educated assumption is that the apostles, when they had the Lord's Supper, used basically the words of institution, and that's what they stuck with in the normal part of their service of the sacrament. Over the years, more things drifted into there and got put in there just as a, this is the way bureaucracy works, right? And I suppose it's the same thing with the liturgy. Additions got added in over time that increased the words that were said around the words of institution. And it introduced things like the Eucharistic prayer and the, you know, we could talk about some of the other things. The amen, I'm going to say it wrong here.
Amanesis?
Amanesis, there we go, thank you. And
which is just a fancy word for saying remembrance, if I know my Greek well.
Correct. And some of the other parts. And those things, to keep it simple, those things got introduced into the liturgy around the words of institution until the time of the Reformation, at which point those other things had kind of become the main focus of what was happening in the service of the sacrament, and the words of institution had kind of been lost. And part of that has to do with the way that they were said back then. They weren't spoken for the congregation to hear. They were kind of whispered right over the top of the elements to consecrate them, and the other parts were heard and were a little bit louder. And so we see that sort of thing taking place. And the main problem with this is it's obscuring Christ and his words. So at the time of the Reformation, then Martin Luther comes along and he rewrites the liturgy to take out the things that have been additions that obscured Christ and his word.
And this was done about the same time that Luther's Small Catechism was written.
Correct.
1525, 1526, right in that area.
Correct. And this is recorded for us. We have these rites that he prepared. They're in the yellow edition of Luther's works. I can't remember the volume number, but there's one on music.
Volume 53.
You've got it right in front of you, huh?
Volume 50. I don't have the volume in front of me, but I have the reference in front of me.
So Luther takes these things out and gets back to the bare bones so that Christ might not be obscured. Sir, we wish to see Jesus.
Okay, let me just pause you right there. Luther made a revision of the Mass, not because Luther thought his words were more important than Christ.
Correct.
Luther's revision of the Mass was to give prominence to Christ and his word, and to take the focus off of man's word. Is that a fair way of saying it?
That's exactly the way to say it, and that's then that hopefully will inform why we sometimes skip that prayer. I notice you skip it as well.
Generally, I skip it when I'm more concerned about time,
right?
Because I just don't see that prayer as being that necessary, needed, useful, whatever. Not that there's anything theologically wrong with the prayer or the content of the prayer. I just see it as superfluous.
Right. And so when we let God's word stand for itself, and I think that's what Luther's goal was in his revisions of the Mass, to let God's word be its own thing and not to let our own words and opinions and thoughts obscure it. So he cut out all these things that we've been talking about, the amanesis, the Eucharistic prayer, and some of the other things that went around there, which we haven't mentioned in detail. So it got taken out. The time of the Reformation, and that is reflected then in what we still do in Divine Service Setting 3, which is the first English Lutheran worship service prepared, when we came over. I think it dates to the end of the 19th century sometime.
Sure, early 1800s.
Yeah, and so that was still the way that it was done. In the 1900s, there's what is known as the liturgical renewal movement. And there are some in the liturgical renewal movement who see a mark of the church or the reason that we can actually be church, or the reason that what we do counts, is because we are doing all the right things. In other words, it's making the worship a work that we need to do if we're actually to be God's church. And they would say that some of the things that were taken out, we actually need to do if we're going to be church. And I'm probably way oversimplifying it. So
well,
the
it people is an over, who are, It is an oversimplification, but I think you've hit the high points, that it is the action that is performed by the pastor and people that is the most important part, rather than the, as you said, bare bones word of God as proclamation and the gift of the Lord's Supper.
So this conflict, maybe I should say this too before we go on to that, what the truth is, right? We do the things of the liturgy and we speak the words that we have and we even act in a reverent manner. We dress the way we do because Christ has given us forgiveness and because it is appropriate, therefore, to act the way that that Scripture lays out that we should act. It's not our action of earning salvation. Rather, it's a response to salvation being freely given in the Word and in the sacraments. And that maybe needs to be clear. And that's where perhaps some of this liturgical renewal, there has been a little bit of a challenge, is that when it becomes a work that we're doing to earn salvation or to actually be the church, that's a problem.
Well, Luther is often criticized that he was out of his element, that he was not a musician or liturgiologist, and so he shouldn't have tinkered with anything. One gentleman says that Luther, in his revision, castrated the Mass, castrated the liturgy. I just want to give a quote from Luther, and this is Luther's Works, Volume 53, pages 25 and 26, on in his essay, The Abomination of the Secret Mass. That utter abomination follows, which forces all that precedes into the Mass in its service, and is therefore called the offertory. From here on, almost everything smacks and savors of sacrifice, and the words of life and salvation are embedded in the midst of it all, just as the Ark of the Lord once stood in the idol's temple next to Dagon. Let us therefore repudiate everything that smacks of sacrifice, together with the entire canon, and retain only that which is pure and holy. So order our Mass. All that matters is that the words of institution should be kept intact and that everything should be done by faith. In the time that we have left in this segment, Pastor, your response and reaction to that quote that I just read from Luther.
Well, and I think what he's saying is kind of what we've been trying to point out here as best we can. Complicated issue, this one. What it comes down to is in the Gospel of John when the people say, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." And that's the reality of everything that we do in the divine service is we want to not obscure Jesus. We want what Jesus says and does to be the main focus. And there are some debates on what that looks like, and this is perhaps one of those things. And so as we get back from break, maybe we'll get into where this has come up in our modern situation a little bit more clearly.
Yeah, I think that's a good time and a good place for us to take a break. The extolling of Christ and his words in the Lord's Supper. That was Luther's goal in the revision of the Mass, and that's what we're going to talk about when we come back. Welcome back to At Home in Your Hymnal. Sorry to get my radio programs mixed up here. At Home in Your Hymnal. You heard again in the bumper music coming in that great hymn, "I Come, O Savior, to Thy Table, for weak and weary is my soul." We're talking about the Lord's Supper. Specifically, we're in Divine Service Setting 1, page 161 and following. We've been talking about the prayer of thanksgiving, some of the history that goes around why we do what we do in the church. And I think Pastor Moline did a beautiful job of recapping the history in our previous segment. This is episode 29, by the way. But in our previous segment, talking about some of the history, very, very briefly, but some of the history with regard to the liturgical movement that took place in Europe, in America, in the early part of the 20th century, it really kind of found its way into the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod in the 40s and 50s. And there were a lot of people that were critical of Luther and his revisions of the Mass. The whole topic of the Eucharistic prayer has been really kind of a hot button in liturgical churches for a long time. Pastor, if somebody asked you, what is a a Eucharistic prayer? How would you define that for the common person sitting in the pew?
Real quick, I mean, just to before we do that question, to get back to the history we talked about last time, what the question that is behind all of this debate is, it needs to maybe be made clear so that we understand this as we talk about it. And the question is, do the words of institution consecrate? And the answer, of course, is yes.
And the word consecrate literally means to set apart for special use.
Yes.
We use that word a lot in the church. But, I mean, you can consecrate your fishing pole and set it apart that, say, you are only going to use that for bass fishing. You are only going to use that to catch catfish with. So you can use that in a non-church way. You can use that in a secular way. When we are talking about consecration, we are talking about something more than that. You want to elaborate on that?
Well, yeah. When we are talking about the words of institution consecrating, what we're meaning is that the words themselves actually do what they say. In other words, that Christ's word, when he says, "Take and eat, this is my body given for you. Take and drink, this is my blood shed for you for the forgiveness of sins," that those words spoken by our Lord and repeated then by the pastor actually do all the things that they are saying, which shouldn't be a surprise to listeners of our radio station and this show, because this is what we've been talking about throughout much of our series here, is that God's word actually does what God's word says. And so all of that goes together. Take, eat, this is my body, this is my blood, forgiveness of sins. God's word is actually accomplishing it. And I think that's the important thing. That's the consecration, is that God's word does what it says it does. And so we can answer that question. Do the words of institution consecrate? Yes. And then the next question that I think is the important part, are the words obscured by being embedded in the Eucharistic prayer and the canon and all the other things that go with it? And that's where the debate really comes in. And I think we would say they can be and oftentimes are obscured by these things. And so that's really the point on which this whole conversation needs to hinge. Is
well,
that fair?
Very well said. Very well said.
And so you ask me then, what is the prayer of the Eucharistic prayer? And the word Eucharisto in Greek means to give thanks or a good thanksgiving. And so a prayer of thanksgiving would be a prayer where we give thanks to God for a particular thing that he's doing. And specifically in this context, it's a prayer giving thanks to God for giving us the body and blood of Jesus for the forgiveness of sins, life, and salvation, just as he's promised. And maybe that's, again, an oversimplification, but I'm trying to keep it at simple level here. So what do you think about that definition?
No, I think that's good. That is not the definition that many in the liturgical movement would use. The Eucharistic prayer in the liturgical movement is a series of prayers, both before and after the Lord's Supper, oftentimes including the Lord's Prayer, but a series of prayers. And in the prayers, there are very, very specific elements that need to be present. The Lord's Supper is seen as not primarily receiving the body and blood of Jesus for the forgiveness of sins, but primarily for reenacting the Christ event. And when we're talking about the Christ event, we are talking about the whole Christ event. Incarnation, Perfect Life, Good Friday, Easter Sunday, Ascension into Heaven, Promised Return, the sending of the Holy Spirit. All of these things need to be present. And then you, in this theology behind the Eucharistic prayer, you are then lifted up into Christ and into the real presence of God, rather than God coming down to you specifically in with and under bread and wine, the body and blood of Jesus. So there is oftentimes, and I don't want to say everybody who does this believes that, but oftentimes there is a false theology regarding the body of Christ that is incorporated into the Lord's Supper at this point in time. Your thoughts?
Yeah, I think that's the difference. And when we lay out that difference, we have to ask who's doing the doing, maybe is the question to ask, right? Are we, is it necessary for us to behave a particular way for this to come about? Or is it all God's work and gift and grace and gospel? And there's where maybe the difference lies in answering that question we talked about just earlier.
Yes, so you don't think that I'm painting a caricature here. One of the early liturgical renewal guys in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod was a gentleman by the name of Berthold von Schenck, and I'm not an expert in von Schenck. Sometime we'll get Brother Kuhlman on, and we'll talk about that.
Say I'm not either.
Von Schenck described the Lord's Supper this way. Our destiny is supernatural. We must be caught up with divine love. The great destiny of man is union with God, and the cross made this possible. I am always nervous when I hear the words possible and potential with regard to justification, forgiveness, life, and salvation, because it seems like it's something that we don't have yet, and that maybe if we do the right things or act in a certain way, then maybe we'll get that. And that's why we had a Reformation. That's why we had a Reformation, so that the word of Christ and the forgiveness of sins would be clear and would be prominent in the for you aspect of the gospel.
I think that's exactly the reality of what our faith is all about and the Christian church is all about. We may have certainty that we are forgiven and that we have eternal life in Christ and that we don't need to have the possibility or whatever floating in our mind. Now, to be fair to this, we do act a particular way, but that action is in response to what God does.
Amen.
And therefore, that's what real reverence is response to the gifts that God has given and acting appropriately, having received forgiveness, life, and salvation. And it's not, it's done in freedom, not in obligation. And there's the difference between law and gospel and even the uses of the law as well. This is third use. It is done in response in the freedom that we have in Christ and his forgiveness.
And it wasn't like Luther gutted all the prayers out of the communion liturgy. He just put prayer in its proper spot. We have the Lord's Prayer with the words of institution, which has always been the way of receiving the Lord's Supper in the church, and he removed all of the prayers surrounding the words of institution and replaced them with a prayer after the reception of the Lord's Supper, a prayer of response, the post-communion canticle. Now that I have received this salutary gift, let me respond in faith towards you and in love toward one another. And I think that is one of the marvelous, marvelous beauties of Luther's revision of the Mass, is he put the prayer where it needed to be, not obfuscating the words of Christ in the verba, and when we say verba, we mean the words of institution, but letting the Word of God have its say.
And that's what our goal should be in every single thing that we do within the church service, is to let people see Jesus. I mean, even the silly things like what the pastor wears, You know, it's not because we think we're more holy or we're trying to get into heaven by what we wear. Rather, it allows us to blend into the chancel area and to be seen just as fixtures within that, so that Christ is actually where everyone's eyes are focused too. It's kind of like liturgical camouflage, if you will. When I go out deer hunting, I wear camouflage so that I blend into the trees and the deer can't see me. In the same way, when I go into the chancel and I wear a chasuble or stole or alb or whatever it is, I'm wearing those things so that I blend in and that people can actually focus their attention on our Lord and not on the goofy guy that the Lord has appointed to work here.
Yeah, that's a great word picture. I have to say, I've been deer hunting with you. I'm not so worried about the deer seeing you. I think the deer smell you, but that's a whole different topic for another day. On just a few brief words, Pastor, on page 162 in our hymnal, Divine Service Setting 1, on the left-hand column, you have the words of our Lord, the verba, and then you have some prayers that come after the words of our Lord. The Lord's Prayer comes after. You have the prayer of thanksgiving before. Here at Good Shepherd, we never use that left-hand column. And again, I'm not saying that anybody that does is a heretic or false teacher or anything like that. Why do we always use the right-hand column with regard to our celebration of the Lord's Supper here at Good Shepherd?
I'm going to sound like a broken record here, so that we can focus on Jesus and his word and not the other things. If you look at the left-hand column, some of those things hold the potential, just like that prayer of thanksgiving before, to obfuscate or obscure Jesus and his word. And so that's why we do the one on the right hand, sir, we wish to see Jesus, and the right hand column allows that to be the case. Just like, you know, we might as well just answer the question, why do we skip the prayer of thanksgiving at times? Because we want Christ and his word to predominate and to be unobscured. And so this all has the same source and same reason behind it.
When we come back from our break, we're going to take a look at the Lord's Prayer and then the words of our Lord, the verba, in the celebration of the Lord's Supper. This is At Home in Your Hymnal. We'll be right back. Welcome back to At Home in Your Hymnal. Pastor Clint Poppy, Pastor Adam Moline. We serve the saints at Good Shepherd Lutheran Church in Lincoln, Nebraska. It is great to have you with us. We're looking at the communion liturgy, specifically Divine Service Setting 1. We are on page 162, and as you heard that music coming in, I come, O Savior, to thy table, weak and weary is my soul. Thou bread of life alone art able to satisfy and make me whole. In the previous two segments of this episode 29, we've talked about the prayer of thanksgiving, the prayers that sometimes obscure or have at least the potential to obscure the clear words of God in the verba, the words of institution. And There are many things that sometimes get added to the Lord's Supper, even little things like telling people to stand up and sit down and some of these kind of directional things that we sometimes enable our people with. And I know that can also obscure what we're talking about. And so at Good Shepherd, we want to be sensitive to the visitors that we have who may not know exactly how we do things, because there are different practices in different churches. But at the same time, we want to try to keep that to the bare minimum to let the word of Christ hold sway. Pastor?
Well, and there's several things you've said there that I think were worth talking about. That last thing maybe we'll start with, you know, when we introduce little tiny things, you know, like stand up, sit down, whatnot into there, and we say, well, it's for the visitors. Church is primarily not for visitors. It's primarily for the Christian to be strengthened in the word. And so what's the simple solution to that is if we actually act like Christians and we see somebody who is new to the church, we go over and introduce ourselves to them, and we sit next to them and we say, oh yeah, look, we're on this page. And then we actually are starting to build also a relationship with the person rather than just having this standoffish, you're by yourself, hope you can jump into the deep end all by yourself. It's not the way you learn how to swim, but lots of times we think that's what it needs to be in church. If we would be Christian and help them, that's what we need to do.
And Pastor, just for clarity's sake, when I was talking about that, I was thinking about the person from the Missouri Synod congregation in Illinois or Iowa or California who's visiting here, and they may not do all the liturgical practices or follow a hymnal at all, rather than somebody who just bumbled in off the street. And right. So there's a wide amount of variety with regard to the liturgical practices in the church. And so that was mainly what I had in my brain.
The other thing, you talked about the things that have potential to obscure the word of Christ. And I guess even saying that, you think, okay, so what's the big deal, right? A grenade has the potential to blow you up, and so you don't keep one underneath your pillow. A swimming pool has the potential for someone falling in and drowning, and so you make sure you put a fence around it. We are always very careful about things that have the potential to harm. Cleaning supplies have the potential to poison you, and so we lock them up so our kids can't get in there. My children have the potential of being hit by a car if they're playing football on the street, so we don't let them do that. And so maybe these things aren't necessarily going to kill someone's faith or harm us, but because there's the potential to obscuring Christ, we deal very, very deliberately and carefully with them to make sure that we are letting Christ predominate and be the central focus of our worship service. And so I'm sure maybe somebody's been listening to this episode and say, okay, so what's the big deal? And that's why. That's what we're having this discussion about, is so that we aren't potentially hurting someone's faith.
I think those are well chosen words, Pastor. Next up is the Lord's Prayer in the celebration of the Lord's Supper, and one of those things is that prayer, or that little intro, Lord, remember us in your kingdom and teach us to pray. That too is superfluous. Generally, if the pastor just starts praying the Lord's Prayer, the people of God know, oh yeah, now it's time for me to pray too, so they join in.
And so that you know that's true, that's what we do in Divine Service Setting 3.
Yeah, we just go right into the Lord's Prayer. In Pastor John Fram's book, The Divine Service, Its History and Theology, he quotes Arthur Just at this point in the liturgy. And Dr. Just says, the Lord's Prayer has always been associated with the liturgy of the Lord's Supper and precedes the Eucharistic prayer. Since it only occurs here in the Divine Service, it was a prayer that only the baptized prayed, with the catechumens first learning to pray it during their final preparations for baptism. In the ancient church, the Lord's Prayer followed the Eucharistic prayer as a summary of the prayers in the words that Jesus taught his disciples to pray. And so you see that this Eucharistic prayer thing, before or after or whatever, these kind of things have been debated and thought about and in and out of the liturgy for a long time. With regard to the Lord's Prayer, Pastor Fram says, not only was the Lord's Prayer associated with the celebration of the Lord's Supper, but there is patristic testimony from the early church to suggest that no other prayers were said in proximity to the words of institution other than the Lord's Prayer. This is from the most ancient sources that we have. There were no other prayers. There were no Eucharistic prayers except the Lord's Prayer. St. Gregory the Great writes in Epistle 12 to John, Bishop of Syracuse.
This is what we referenced earlier.
Yes. A passage also cited by Chemnitz in his examination of the Council of Trent, and by Friedrich Lochner, a theologian and scholar of the early Missouri Synod, in his book, Der Hauptgottesdienst. It was the custom of the apostles to consecrate the host oblation to that same prayer only. And it seemed to me very unsuitable that we should say over the oblation a prayer which a scholastic had composed, and should not say the very prayer which our Redeemer composed over his body and blood. In other words, why are we saying all these other prayers that people have wrote? Why don't we say the prayer that Jesus wrote? Why would we think man's words are more important than the Lord's word? Why would we think man's prayers are more important or necessary than the Lord's prayer? I can see you're chomping at the bit there, Pastor.
Yeah, I mean, that's exactly why then the prayer of thanksgiving was occasionally, you know, at our church we leave out. It's the same thing we've been talking about all along, and just to give it a biblical basis, it's the same thing that our Lord Jesus Christ teaches, I believe, in the Sermon on the Mount, when he says, when you pray, don't think that you'll be heard because of your many words, but rather let your prayer be done in such a way that it's actually talking to God about what's important. That's a little bit of a summarizing of what Christ says there in the Sermon on the Mount. You can go take a look at it on your own if you wish when he talks about prayer. But we won't be heard because of our many words. We'll be heard because we're actually coming to receive what God is giving in faith and trust in his promises. And so keeping it simple with just our own Lord's Prayer is probably enough.
I would take it one step farther, and I'll say something here that some people might even see here as being controversial or antagonistic. Are you ready for this, Pastor?
My ears are open.
If you come to me and say you want a Eucharistic prayer, I'm going to say, pray the Our Father.
I think that would be just a fine way to say it.
This is not castrating the liturgy or any other such foolishness. This is just holding prominent the words of our Lord. And so we pray the Lord's Prayer. In Divine Service 3, there is an option, Pastor. And in that option, the pastor either speaks or chants the Lord's Prayer. And then the people come in and sing the doxology, for thine is the kingdom. And that's the way it was when I grew up.
Yep.
The pastor either spoke or sung the Lord's Prayer, and then the people came in together with the doxology. In Divine Service 1 and 2, the people are praying it together. In Divine Service 3, we have this option. We don't have to do it that way, and we kind of go back and forth here at Good Shepherd. So what's going on here? What's the difference, or is there a difference?
Well, I think the first thing to say is that, you called it correctly, the doxology, or the little bit at the end. I've been asked that many times, you know, why do we end the Lord's Prayer with, for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever, amen? That's not in the Bible. That's exactly true. That's actually a liturgical verse that's been added to the worship service.
Mean to tell me that the Roman Catholics have it right when they end the Lord's Prayer with, deliver us from evil, amen?
Well, that's what Scripture teaches.
Okay, so now, that's the Bible prayer.
The Roman Catholics introduced the second part here back in the ancient church, right?
Oh, I mean, correct.
Because let's just be honest, there was the Roman Catholic Church is only 500 years old, right? Before that, it was the Christian Church. And the Christian Church introduced this little liturgical response, for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. And it was then said or chanted by the people in response to the pastor praying the Lord's Prayer. We have freedom in this matter, just like all the others. The pastor can pray the Lord's Prayer on behalf of the people facing the altar, signifying that, or everybody can pray it together. Again, it's not a question of which way is right or wrong. It's a question of Christian freedom and how is the service going to be done reverently and in the proper awe and thanksgiving to God. And so you have the freedom to do it either way. If you chant it, it's probably easier just to have the pastor do it because not everybody knows the tune or the words or the key. And so the chanting can be done by the pastor with the response by everybody, or everybody can pray it together and we have that freedom.
I would love it if the whole congregation could sing the Lord's Prayer. And maybe that's something that we can think about, talk about, or even work toward here in our congregation. I think the people are familiar enough with it. Pastor, there are times when in Divine Service 3, when the pastor chants the first part, or says, doesn't matter, the first part of the prayer, and then the people come in, that people think maybe the pastor is trying to rob them of the Lord's Prayer or taking the Lord's Prayer away from them. How would you respond to that question?
Well, not to... To undermine what's behind the question, right? What's behind the question is really, I don't understand what's going on. And so if you have that question, perhaps talk to your pastor about it. You are always, we hope, even as we sing it, that the people in the pew are following along and praying the prayer themselves. And so it's not that you are losing it. You still have that prayer, and hopefully you're in your mind and in your heart you're still praying it. But rather, for the sake of clarity and rather maybe to show the importance of it, the pastor is praying that prayer on behalf of the people. It's not hopefully treading on your Christian freedom.
And I think that is a very, very thorough explanation for that. The pastor is not trying to steal anything from you, including the Lord's Prayer. But when the pastor is praying or chanting, pray with him.
Right.
And that is, or you can sing it to yourself, too. Mm-hmm. We're going to take a short break. When we come back, we're going to look at the words, the verba, the words of institution in the Lord's Supper, the most important part. Don't change that dial. We'll be right back. Lord, may thy body and thy blood be for my soul the highest good. Welcome back to At Home in Your Hymnal. This is episode 29. In the first parts of our episode 29, we looked at the prayer of thanksgiving in Divine Service Setting 1. We talked about the Eucharistic prayer, the history and the baggage that comes with that in segment 2. In segment 3, we talked about the importance and the use of the Lord's Prayer in the celebration of the Lord's Supper. And now in part 4 of episode 29, we want to talk about the verba, the words of our Lord, the most important part of the Lord's Supper. Pastor, do you want to read those words for us first before we talk about them so they're fresh in everyone's mind?
Sure. Our Lord Jesus Christ, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body, which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me." In the same way also he took the cup after supper, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink of it, all of you. This cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you for the forgiveness of sins. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me."
Pastor Fram, in his Bible study that we referenced many, many times, the Divine Service, its history and theology, says these words at this point. The words of institution are the foundation of the sacrament of the altar. Without these words, there is no sacrament of the altar. Therefore, they are given due prominence and reverence within the celebration of the Divine Service. These are words from Jesus to us over the bread and wine, to give us the gifts promised in these words. Even when spoken by the mouth of the pastor, we understand that these words are spoken by Jesus. The pastor serves as the spokesman, representative, and ambassador in the stead and by the command of Christ in the administration of the Holy Supper of Christ's very body and blood. As we are familiar with them, the words of institution are a conflation of Matthew 26, 26 to 28, Mark 14, 22 to 24, Luke 22, 19 to 20, and 1 Corinthians 11, 23 to 25. A conflation is used to give the fullest scriptural account of what the Lord said in the upper room. Pastor, your comments on Pastor Fram's opening statement there.
Yeah, these words are really where the whole thing hangs. Is God really forgiving us? Is God really giving us Christ's body and blood? What are we supposed to do with it? Everything that has to do with the theology and practice of the Lord's Supper comes from these words, which is why, to emphasize what we've been talking about through this entire episode, that's why we want those words to be unobscured and to predominate over the entire service of the sacrament. And when you are sitting in the pew at a church service, this is why these words are so important for you to hear and to believe by the work of the Holy Spirit, because everything hangs from what we're saying here. And as I think Pastor Fromm said it, what Christ is saying here.
Yes, and I think people need to understand, I think Pastor Fromm in a very short and concise way explained how we can take four different sections of Scripture and bring them together and call them the words of our Lord, because they are, and they are brought together in a beautiful way. I have told confirmation classes for three decades, if you want to know what the Lord's Supper is, memorize the words of institution. Memorize the verba. As long as you have the verba, you have the doctrine, the practice, and the theology of the Lord's Supper right here in those few words.
And to help you memorize them too, this is why pastors oftentimes do chant these words, no matter which divine service setting you're using, because the tune, which is actually written by Martin Luther, helps us to understand what's going on and to memorize those words. When words are set to music, they are recorded then in both halves of our brain so that we can easily and more accessibly bring them forth. And even the way that they're written, the tune emphasizes who's saying what parts. And so we have the narration, which is at a higher note, and then the words of Christ are then slower and more deliberate at a lower note to emphasize this is the actual words that our Lord said. And then we go back to the narration again, the higher notes, and then again Christ's words in the lower note again. And so even that helps us to understand. That's why we chant them more often than not, is because that emphasizes them, helps kids learn them, it helps the older members learn them, and it helps us understand the different parts of what's happening.
Two little anecdotes along with that. Several times I have had kids, when I'm listening to memory work, and the memory work is the verba, the words of institution, I have had kids say, can I sing them instead of say them? I remember them better when I sing them. And I have had many times when I am visiting shut-ins or people on their deathbed that they specifically request that I sing the words of institution. And for anybody that is not a big fan of chanting or anything like that, think about the young, think about the old, and how important the music and the words together really is for many, many people, and we would not want to rob them of that joy and that opportunity.
Right, and think about your own, whatever music you listen to, how you can have that earworm song that gets stuck in your head after one listen, and that tune and those words are there, and you got them all day long, they're going back and forth, and then think about the benefit that when we put God's word to music, that it can do that very same thing with actually meaningful and important words like the words of institution, so that, you know, I know Pastor Poppy's a big Lady Gaga fan. He's always listening to her in his office. And so
liar.
More often than not, he's wandering around the church singing Poker Face, you know, carry my, whatever. And so he's wandering around doing that. If we could actually get important words like our Lord Jesus Christ in the night he was betrayed took bread to float around in his head instead, what a blessing that would be for his faith.
You would be surprised literally how many times when I'm mowing the lawn in the backyard, when the words of the liturgy are going on in my head, and it's really cool. Really cool. Pastor, I want to get back to the verba. Is there anything in these words, this conflation from these four places in Scripture, anything in the words of institution that would teach us that the Lord's Supper is a re-sacrifice of Jesus for our most recent sins, that the Lord's Supper is a representation of Good Friday and the work of Jesus, and that we are somehow participating with Christ in his once and for all sacrifice. Is there anything in these bare words that would give us that kind of a theological understanding of what's going on?
No, we have to remember that this is entirely God's work, not our work. And when we finally get that understanding, then we can see how this is entirely gift. And it's not, you use the word participation, right? We do participate in it so far as we receive the gift given into our mouths to eat and to drink for forgiveness of our sins. And so we are participating in that way, but we're not participating in the actual action of what's being done to earn our forgiveness. That is entirely God's work, Christ's work on the cross on Good Friday. And the merits earned therein are being delivered to us in their entirety, yes, but it's not our action or our participation.
You mentioned earlier that at some times during the church, especially during the Middle Ages, that the words of institution were whispered or spoken almost silently to the bread and the wine, like some hocus-pocus thing was going on here. And these words are words of proclamation. They are not a prayer, these words of institution. This is God proclaiming the gospel to us, and at the same time bringing bread and wine and body and blood to us in a mysterious sacramental way for forgiveness, life, and salvation. I've got a quote here from Luther. It says, "We must let the Mass be a sacrament and testament. It is not and cannot be a sacrifice any more than the other sacraments are sacrifices. Otherwise, we should lose the gospel, Christ, and all the comfort and every grace of God. Therefore, we must separate the Mass clearly and distinctly from the prayers and ceremonies which have been added to it by the Holy Fathers. We must keep these two as far apart as heaven and earth, so that the Mass may remain nothing else than the testament and sacrament comprehended in the words of Christ." Your comments on that Luther quote?
Well, I mean, it sounds like from that quote, Luther's saying the same thing we've been saying this entire episode, that these words of Jesus are very, very, very important, and that's the whole purpose of the service of the sacrament. Everything is built around these words and receiving the gifts that's soon to come in the distribution. And so we ought to make sure that those are clear and heard and that they're not hidden away. And even you think about it, they're recorded for us all these different places in scriptures. That means the apostles sitting at the table at the first Lord's Supper heard the words, and which tells you Jesus isn't whispering them or anything like that. He's actually proclaiming them, and if we then follow our Lord's example in that regard, we're also proclaiming them for all to hear.
I want to make a statement, and I want your reaction. The most important words in the verba are given and shed for you for the forgiveness of sins. Your reaction?
Sounds like you've learned your catechism, and whoever has faith in these words, given and shed for you for the forgiveness of sins, has exactly what those words say. And this is confirmation 101 in regards to the Lord's Supper. And, you know, we probably could spend a whole other episode talking about this whole idea, but that's the truth. We can't negate any of the other words. We have to make sure we take them in their entirety. When we fail to take them in their entirety, there is error that crops up. And we could talk about a whole bunch of those. But the thing that you need to remember is that when you eat and drink, you are receiving forgiveness for all of your sin, and that is given freely by Jesus Christ our Lord to you in the Lord's Supper, in this great sacrament and means of grace.
Another statement that I want you to react to. I love to go to the Lord's Supper because it makes me feel so good.
Well, the way that you feel about the Lord's Supper is a offshoot of what you're receiving, and
byproduct.
I can't take away whatever you feel about it, that's outside of my control. But just remember that you're not actually being saved because of how you feel. And that may seem like a silly thing to wrap your mind around, but I grew up in a church body where lots of times our sermons were talking about the way that we feel. And it's actually terrifying because some days you feel bad. And does that mean that God has abandoned you? Of course not. And that's why we need to make sure we're listening and focusing in on the Lord's promises rather than our feelings in this. And if you feel good about it, great. But don't put your faith in how you feel.
And you covered all the bases there. You hit a home run, Pastor. I would hope that people, after receiving the very body and blood of Jesus crucified and risen for them, on their lips and in their belly, knowing that in this meal Christ has forgiven them their sins, I would hope they would feel something and that they wouldn't be like a dead block of wood. But at the same time, the feeling, the emotion, the sentiment is not the most important thing in the Lord's Supper. The most important thing in the Lord's Supper is the for you gift of the forgiveness of sins that Christ gives. He earned at the cross of Calvary, and he distributes at the altar in this very, very special way. Sadly, our time has come to a close. This has been episode 29 of At Home in Your Hymnal. We've looked at the things that are leading up to and including the words of institution in the Lord's Supper. We hope our time together has been a blessing. We'll continue our look at Divine Service Setting 1 when we come back next time. God's richest blessings in Christ.